Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we look at your word now, guide us, Father, open our hearts and minds to understand what you're saying to us as we look at the line of our Saviour. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, family ancestry used to be a pretty big business. I remember in the 90s and the early noughties listening to radio programs that have people on all the time who are experts in genealogies, and everyone was interested to find out if they had an ancestor come out in the First Fleet. Well, that was all us Anglo-Saxons anyway, or those of that descent. That seemed to be the big thing that people were excited about. I had an aunt, still have an aunt, actually. She's the last of that generation alive, but she was very proud of her ancestor who came out in the First Fleet. I won't tell you about Phoebe Flatty and all her attributes. Not really the sort of thing you talk about in church that much. But yeah, she was out here in the First Fleet for a reason, came out beneath decks. But I've never been one to get excited by genealogies myself. My view is that I'm more interested in people who are, you know, who they are now rather than where they've come from or who their ancestors were. But if someone else wants to do all the hard work, researching, writing off the letters, doing those sorts of things, I'm more than happy to read their research and look at the bits that I find interesting. And my Uncle John, Auntie Linda's husband, he researched my dad's side of the family. And he traced my grandmother's line, my paternal grandmother's line. And we knew that she'd spent her early life around La Perouse in Sydney. If you ever been out to La Perouse in the north head of Botany Bay, you'd see a two-story house sitting out there on its own. National Trust owns it now. She used to live there. We used to walk around there and she'd tell us about what she did as a child growing up there, where her father worked with the signal company that owned the place. And it was fascinating to listen to Grandma talk about that. But my uncle traced the family line back to Tasmania, and I discovered that one of my ancestors was in Port Arthur as a school teacher, not as a resident or inmate, I should say. But then he traced it back to England. And my grandmother's line on dad's side was a very sort of middle-classy sort of family, I suppose you'd call them. Grandfather on dad's side, they were a little lower down the rung. Pop was born into a little town called Stoke Goldington, not that far from London. And it may not surprise you to learn that my ancestral home is number 2 Dag Lane, Stoke Goldington. Okay, so that might explain a few things to you about myself. My grandfather survived the horrors of the trenches of World War I, emigrated to Australia where he met my grandmother and they married. Now, on my mother's side of the family, I knew almost nothing about that. And Mum would never speak of it. I remember one day asking Mum, who's a bloke in my mid to late teens, asking Mum about my grandfather on her side of the family. Have I got a grandfather or what? And she told me to mind my own business. Okay. Now, I didn't respond well. But Mum would steadfastly refuse to talk about it. And in the last few years, my cousin Julie has started researching the line from that side of the family. And a whole bunch of cousins we never knew about are starting to pop up. My grandfather on that side of the family was somewhat of not the most pleasant of characters. And the more we research it, the more we learn, the more I'm sort of discovering why Mum really didn't want to talk about it at all. But here in Australia, we claim that we don't put a lot of stock in who your ancestors are. That may be changing, but that's not true, of course, for many cultures. In many countries, your ancestry will influence how people see you, their view of you, their opinion of you. It'll even decide in some cultures what sort of life you live, how high you'll rise up in the social ranks, what sort of work you'll do. And in first century Palestine, genealogies mattered. Now, we're only 7 days from Christmas. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at Old Testament passages, 2 from Isaiah, that look forward to the coming of the Christ, God's King. And I thought that today we'd look at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, where there's a long list of names telling us who Jesus' ancestors were. And it's tempting to simply skip over this part of Matthew's gospel and get onto the more interesting stuff. Who wants to read a whole list of names? Who cares? We know who Jesus was. We know who he is. Why do we need to know this great long list of ancestors? Why is it there? Like I said, when you read that long list of names, it's bad enough doing it on your own, but when you do it in public, it deserves applause. It's really complicated. There's a lot of hard-to-say names there, very difficult to pronounce, and you wonder why it's there. But there is much for us to learn from the genealogy of Jesus, so we'll look at it there. We'll look at it now, I should say. And this genealogy, we've got to start by recognizing this is not a mistake. This, the Holy Spirit of God didn't so inspire the biblical authors to write this genealogy in by mistake. It's there for a reason. And as you look at this genealogy, you can see that it is highly structured. There are three sets of 14 generations recorded. May not be every generation that's there, but it's deliberately structured in this way. 14 generations between three significant events. And the first verse of Matthew chapter 1 says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if Jesus was going to be seen as a person of significance, his family tree was important. And this genealogy begins with two important ancestors of Jesus, and their importance is highlighted by their being placed at the head of 14 other ancestors. The first man, Abraham, is the father of the Jewish race. Now, it's important that Jesus be known to be Jewish. If he was going to be heard by the Jews, if they're going to listen to him at all, he had to be Jewish. Otherwise, he was a Gentile and therefore not worth listening to. But it's unlikely that Matthew started with Abraham because he wanted to show Jesus' Jewishness. There's something far more significant about Abraham. And as we've looked at Abraham in the Bible over the years, we've seen that he is the one to whom God makes promises, significant promises. And these promises included land, a nation, descendants, and the promise of blessing. Now, there was to be blessing to Abraham and his descendants, but also blessing to all peoples on earth through Abraham, through Abraham's descendants' descendant. By indicating that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham in such a symbolic and structured way, Matthew is signaling that Jesus is the one through whom the promises made to Abraham will be fulfilled. Now, over the years, we've seen how significant are the promises God has made to Abraham. We've seen how the Old Testament records the fulfillment of these promises in different ways. But one promise we never see totally fulfilled in the Old Testament is the promise of blessing through Abraham to all nations of the world. And Jesus is the one that the promise of blessing to the world is fulfilled. But Abraham's not the only significant figure in the genealogy of Jesus. The next one to head up a group of 14 ancestors is David, King David. While Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, David was the father of Jewish royalty. And David was not the first king of Judah, of Israel, but David was most certainly her greatest king. And like Abraham, God also made promises to David. David was promised that he would have a son who would build a house for God's name and whose throne God would establish forever. Now, we know that David's son Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, but that temple was destroyed by the Babylonian, by the Babylonians at the time of the exile. Even worse than this, the Old Testament prophets were even critical of the rituals that took place in that temple. At times, the temple, the rituals going on in the temple are even referred to as being repugnant to God. And while the descendants of David ruled on his throne until the exile to Babylon, they never fully ruled in their own right after that. Where's this throne that's going to be established forever? But Matthew has drawn attention to King David as an ancestor of Jesus because he's going to show that Jesus is the one through whom these promises will be fulfilled, for realized. The house of God that Jesus has established is not a building made with human hands, but it's a church. It's made up of everyone who follows Jesus. The throne that will be established forever is Jesus' throne. Jesus, the one who initiated the kingdom of God and is its king. Now, the final set of 14 generations in the genealogy of Jesus is not headed up by a person at all. Rather, it's headed up by an event, the exile to Babylon. It's interesting that Matthew structured this event in such an obvious way because it highlights something for us. It highlights for us the total failure of the nation of Israel to fulfill her role in the world, her God-ordained role. When God first brought the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he told them they were to be to him, for him, a kingdom of priests. The nations of the world should have been able to look to Israel to learn how to follow the one true God. But Israel rebelled against God time and time again. We see it in the book of Judges, failure after failure. It looks good when David comes to the throne. It looks good for a while when Solomon's there. But after that, the nation divides and it's just a run of disaster. Disaster after disaster. Every now and then a good king rises up in the southern kingdom of Judah, but then another king comes along, leads the people into error, into idolatry. And in the end, God has to act and the exile happens. Israel rebelled against God time and time again. The exile to Babylon was God's judgment on the sin of Israel. They had failed to do what God called them to do. The mention of the exile is a reminder that a savior is needed. Someone promised by God, as we read in the Old Testament, someone promised by God to deliver his people and bring blessing to the world. Matthew begins by building the expectation that this Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, is the man God has promised to send. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Well, from looking at Jesus being the son of Abraham and the son of David, we can see that there's an expectation building about him as to the important role that he is to play. And this carefully structured genealogy reminds us of the total control God has over events in history. It assures us that he will act powerfully to fulfill his promises no matter what setbacks may occur. And that's a good reminder to us in times of uncertainty, times when our security or our prosperity are under threat, times when the church seems to be struggling to survive. By looking to our Lord and our God and seeing how faithful he is to his promises and his people, we can be encouraged that he will remain faithful to them. Okay, so in the genealogy of Jesus, we've seen how God has full control over the events of history. We've seen that he keeps his promises. This genealogy of Jesus also shows his love for individuals, and it does it in a rather unusual way. And you've seen what's unusual about this genealogy? Anyone? Yeah? There's women in it, okay? It's incredibly unusual for a genealogy such as this. Yeah, women, why would you mention them? Okay, sorry, ladies, but this is the way it was structured. You know, this is unusual. This is screams that something's going on here, the fact that there are women included here. And there's nothing unusual to us about women being in our genealogy. In fact, my paternal grandmother has got a far more interesting line than many of the others. You know, Pop was just a boring old farm worker. You know, Nanny used to run around La Perouse, and I had an ancestor who used to be in Port Arthur. Yeah, okay, so that's interesting, isn't it? To me. But to a Jew in first century, he didn't care about any of that. He wanted to know where the father came from. But here, it's not only the fact that there's women included in this genealogy. That's unusual, but it's the particular women that Matthew includes. That's the thing that's really puzzling. Let's look at them individually and see what's different about each one. Let's start with the first one. The first woman mentioned in verse 3 is Tamar, the mother of Perez. Now, her name may not be that obvious to us, but it would have been obvious to any Jew. We have her story recorded for us in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar was married to Judah's eldest son, and her eldest son, the Bible tells us, was put to death for his sin. Now, as was the tradition, the habit, and later in Israel, the law at that time, because her husband had died childless, the next son down was to have children by her, which would be known as his elder brother's children. So that way his brother's line was continued through his wife, through the children that his widow bore to his brother. However, the second son of Judah, who took Tamar as his wife to have children by her for his brother, he took steps to ensure that she didn't get pregnant, didn't want to affect his inheritance. God considered that sin, was displeased, and put him to death. Judah had one son left. Judah said to Tamar, "Go and live with your father for a while, and when he becomes of age, then I'll call you, and then you can come and I'll, you know, you can take him as your husband and have children." Okay, so she went and lived with her father in her father's house as a widow, getting looked after by her father's family. Now, when the youngest son became of age, Judah didn't send for her. Okay, he'd already lost two sons married to this woman. I suppose he's getting a bit wary. He didn't call her for the younger son to marry and have children by her. And it became obvious he wasn't going to. So Tamar took matters into her own hands. She disguised herself as a prostitute. And when her father-in-law was nearby, he came into the town near where he was staying, noticed her there, thinking she was a prostitute, engaged her services, and she became pregnant and had twins to her father-in-law. One of these twins was called Perez, who became a father of many people. Tamar may have been badly done by in the lead up to her deception of Judah, but she can hardly be described as acting in a manner of beyond reproach. None of us are going to recommend this course of action to our daughters, okay? That looks pretty dodgy. The next woman Matthew mentions is Rahab, the wife of Salmon. And we read about her in Joshua chapter 2 and 6. Rahab was a prostitute who lived in Jericho at the time the people of Israel were coming to invade the land of Canaan. Rahab hid the two Jewish men sent to spy out the city. She helped them escape on the condition that she and her family would be spared once the city of Jericho fell to the Israelite army. Now, once the battle for Jericho was won, Salmon, one of the spies, took Rahab for his wife. No matter how positive a spin you want to put on it, Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. Again, this is not something we generally have up on our wall as something to be proud of, okay? Hardly part of the family tree you want displayed in public, let alone mentioned as being in the line of Christ. The next woman is Ruth. Now, Ruth, nice woman, okay? Ruth is seen as a woman of noble character in the Old Testament. In fact, you know, we've got a book named after her in the Old Testament. It tells the story of a marriage to Boaz and her giving birth to Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of King David. But it's the nationality of Ruth that is the surprise. Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, the Moabites were a race of people descended from Moab, who was a son born to Lot and his eldest daughter after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Moabites were a people especially cursed by God because of the way they resisted the people of Israel as they're coming from Egypt into the promised land. God said they were not to be a part of God's people, even to the 10th generation. Why include this woman from a cursed people? And the next woman isn't even mentioned by name. She's referred to in verse 6 as Solomon's mother, who had been Uriah's wife. Now we know from reading the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 11, that her name was Bathsheba. King David saw her bathing one evening on the roof of her house. He called for her. He slept with her. When she fell pregnant, David tried to cover it up. Now, her husband had been fighting with David's armies. David called him back and tried to arrange for him to spend time with his wife, which he refused to do, being a man of noble character. Due to the men he was leading being in danger in battle, he wasn't going to come home and you know, spend time with his wife. That was unthinkable for him. So being a man of noble character, that didn't happen. David organized for him to be killed in battle. Their sin was exposed. I mean, after David had him killed in battle, he married Bathsheba himself. But their sin was exposed and judgment was following. But why would you even mention this event? Now, the very fact that they've used Uriah's name, by doing that, Matthew's drawing attention to the whole sordid incident. Why mention it at all? Why mention any of these women? Even with the last woman, Mary, the wife of Joseph, the mother of Jesus, there was a level of suspicion about who the parentage of her firstborn, where that came from. For what reason has Matthew highlighted these women? And of course, when we say these women appear disreputable for some reason, we've got to immediately realise that the men mentioned are no better. David's a murderer, okay? He's a murderer. A man who was fighting in his army, David organised for him to be killed in battle so he could cover up his indiscretion with his wife. David was king. He could have got away with it some way. He was king, but he organised this man's murder, the man who was fighting for him. And they're all pretty dodgy. Judah. Yeah. There's some pretty dodgy characters in there. But while David uses the family tree of Jesus to show he is the son of Abraham and the son of David, he is the one through whom the promises of God will be fulfilled. He is the king of God's kingdom. The inclusion of these particular women seems to show us something of the nature of that kingdom. The inclusion of Gentiles with Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabitess show us that the kingdom of God is open to all nations. It's no longer confined to the people of Israel. That would have been a very confronting thing for a Jew to read. The inclusion of social outcasts, prostitutes, adulterers, etc. It shows the kingdom of God is open to all those who would have been thought as being too impure to be a part of God's people. Matthew, in naming these women, shows the way that sinners can be included in the kingdom of God. In short, the inclusion of these women in the genealogy of Jesus show us the inclusive nature of God's kingdom. It's a kingdom to all who will come and submit to God's king. It's open to all who will submit to Jesus. The inclusion of these women prevents us from doing two things. It prevents us from thinking that we're better than others. We're better than others because God has shown mercy on us and we've come to faith in Jesus. The women included in the line of Christ are not placed there because of their sparkling reputation. They simply demonstrate the mercy of God in saving sinners, bringing sinners into God's people, God's kingdom. And the inclusion of these women should prevent us from believing that we're too bad, too far gone for God to be bothered with. And I do hear that on occasions. People saying that God couldn't be bothered with me. I'm too far gone. You don't know what my past is like. You don't know what I've done. I'm too far gone for God to be bothered with me. Look at these women. Look at the men in this genealogy. That's not the truth. God's kingdom is a kingdom that's open to all who will believe in God's King, the Lord Jesus. Matthew, in naming these women, shows us the inclusive nature of God's kingdom. It's open to all who will bend the knee to Jesus and own him as their king. Now, looking at this long list of names that make up the Jesus' genealogy, his ancestral line, we can see that he is the one through whom God's promises will be kept. We can see he is the king of God's kingdom, and we can see the inclusive nature of God's kingdom. It's open to everyone who will submit to Jesus as their king. So as we approach this Christmas time, there's only 7 more sleeps and we're there. As we celebrate Christmas this year, let's think about, have I bent the knee to Jesus? Have I put my trust in him? Doesn't matter what my past is made up of. Doesn't matter what your past is made up of. What matters is how you respond to the call of God on your life. Have you confessed to God that you're a sinner before him? Have you asked him to forgive you on the basis of what Jesus has done? Have you undertaken to follow Jesus as your king? That's what you need to do. That's the big news about Christmas. Salvation is found in none other than Jesus Christ. It is open to all who will come to him. Let's pray that it'll be a reality in our own lives. Let's pray it'll be a reality in the lives of those we love and care for. Let's come before God now in prayer. Let's pray.